Well, for many of us, it's been a troubling week, hasn't it? It's beyond imagination, the devastation that's been brought by the wildfires in California, how quickly they've moved, how some people, tragically, the terror of it is beyond my imagination, caught in their cars trying to flee the fire and killed in their cars. And this was a couple of days after a mass shooting in California also, in a place of entertainment. Random, without any apparent motive, or certainly no way to expect it or prepare for it. It reminded me also of the hurricane that landed in the panhandle of Florida, and we should pray for friends and churches and all who are suffering and will have months of recovery. We know a little bit about what that's like, and yet the devastation from that wind over there is unimaginable. And the unique thing about that hurricane is how quickly it developed into a major problem. At first, it seemed to be not much of an issue. All of these are examples of devastation, and devastation that comes on suddenly. And because it comes on suddenly, it is inescapable. And it's one of the tragic realities of life. When we see it, it catches our breath. We don't know how to respond. We have an example of that kind of thing that takes place in our text this morning in Joshua. And in the story of the people of Israel as they are moving into the promised land, the land of Canaan, to possess it because of God's promise to them. And what they find after a great victory, after a great mountaintop experience, the victory over Jericho. And remember, this was right after they've seen God miraculously stop the flooded Jordan River. And so they come to Jericho, and God, through a miracle, destroys that city and delivers that city into the hands of the Israelites, and they are on a high. And so you look at verse 26 of Joshua chapter 6, verse 27, and it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Things are going well. And then you read the next words, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things." The end of the verse says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And then immediately the anger of the Lord burned against his people, Israel. There's a danger here of presumption. And what we're going to see, if you know the story, you already are aware that we move from the great victory of Joshua chapter 6, and we move into chapter 7, and the shout of Jericho becomes a faint echo. Because there is disaster, and there is shame, and there is heartache, and it comes on suddenly. It comes on with unexpectedness. It comes on without escape. Now here's my burden with this text today as it speaks into your life. And you recognize that's what we're doing here. We're opening the Word of God and asking God through His Word to apply that truth, even though He wrote these words centuries and centuries ago. We believe absolutely that these truths are relevant for our lives today. And so the challenge in a time like this is the Church of Jesus gathers together and submits itself, that's a appropriately chosen word, submits itself under the authority, not of the preacher, but the authority of the Word. And so as we come under the Word of God, as we come into a place where we allow God's Word to work, what we want to find out is, how does this apply to my life? And you do well to ask that question anytime. You do well to ask that question. How does this apply to me? How does it apply to my life today? And here's my burden today. Because we spend, especially in our church, in churches like ours, we spend so much time rejoicing in the gospel. We want to be gospel-centered. That has become a cliche, but it's an appropriate goal. That everything's grounded in the gospel. Everything's informed by the gospel. We are gospel-centered, and we rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. But here's the danger. The danger is presuming upon God's favor and vastly underestimating how seriously God takes sin. And we are all prone to it. And what it can do is it can produce an attitude that brings, in one way or another, destruction upon us. Even those of us who are gospel people, even those of us who are forgiven people. It's possible for gospel forgiven people to be as full of folly as it is to flirt with a wildfire. Because we presume upon God, we are so overwhelmed by the gospel and we loved God because of the gospel and we rejoice in our forgiveness and we recognize that we are secure and there is a presumption factor where we can then turn around and believe that therefore it doesn't really matter about our sin. And I want to tell you today that nothing could be further from the truth. And what our text in Joshua does this morning is it reminds us of this. It confronts us with this fact. It doesn't answer all of our questions. But if there's anything that Joshua 7 wants to do, if I could personify the word of God, if you'll allow me to, it wants to grab us by the collar and shake us awake and say, sin really matters. To use the famous phrase from the Puritan preacher from the 1600s, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you have a home in heaven. Yes, the gospel applies, but sin still has consequences. Sin is still devastating. Sin is not to be trifled with. Sin is a serious matter. So we come to Joshua 7. Let me give you just some background. And as I do that, I hope that you'll open your Bibles or your devices. We provide Bibles in the seats. I think it's important as we work through the way we're going to work through the text today for all of you to lay eyes on the text. And so I encourage you to turn to Joshua chapter 7. It is unique in ancient literature because what we know about the ancient Near East and the texts that archaeologists and scholars have found is that one of the things ancient Near East texts never did is it never explained or dealt with the embarrassments of the regimes. The kingdom would never write a text to talk about its losses. The kingdom would never allow a text to be written that would talk about how desperately either their leadership or their people had failed. You don't find very many accounts of an individual nation acknowledging their own failures and their own defeats. And yet that's so different from the Bible. That's one of the things that shows the Bible's a unique book. Because the Bible, all the way through, is absolutely transparent about the failures of God's people. God's people are rarely the heroes. We recognize this. And even you come into the New Testament and you see the faults and the foibles of the apostles in the early church. You find them laid out for all to read, for all to know, for all to recognize. And that's what we find in Joshua 7. It's a pretty grim story again. And when you have a sermon like I had to preach last week about destroying all of Jericho under God's command, and then you have to come and you talk about the sin of Achan and the effect upon his family, you begin to question the wisdom of consecutive expository preaching. So it's a hard text this morning. But hang on with me, will you do that? Because I think you'll see that in the darkest of realities, hope shines even brighter. When we see how dark things are, we begin to catch a glimpse at how wonderful the light is. And that's what we're going to see in our text. So I'm going to walk through Joshua 7 with you and point out some observations that were true back then with Israel and Achan and Joshua and Ai, but they are also true for us today. And the first is this, beginning in verse 1, that sin provokes judgment. Just by its nature, sin provokes judgment. Look in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 7. We read these words. But the people of Israel broke faith. Literally, they were unfaithful with unfaithfulness. It's as though the writer wanted us to get this. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. You remember from last week, the devoted things were those things which, particularly everything in the city of Jericho, which God says, don't touch them. It's devoted to destruction. All of this is mine, and it's mine for a purpose. It's mine for a reason. There's a reason I'm doing this. There's a reason I'm commanding this. The spoils of war are appropriate in other circumstances, but for Jericho, everything is to be destroyed. But evidently, there was a breaking of faithfulness, and it's laid out for us in verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith in regard of the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Sin provokes judgment. And if you don't know this story, I'll go ahead and tell you the details. But basically, this is an ugly story of the consequences and the devastation that the judgment of sin brings. And it's a heartache. But sin provokes judgment. We're going to read an extreme story. And this is a time of war. And in a time of war, there are extreme measures. Well, I can give you just a small illustration. As I understand it, in the military, this is Veterans Day, this might be an appropriate illustration. I wish I could have been clever enough to act like I thought of that. I just now realized it, all right? But desertion is a crime in the military. And particularly in a time of war, what happens with deserters? At least in theory, they're executed. We doubt that we would see that today. If somebody deserts their army base over in Fort Hood and takes off, their AWOL, there's likely a punishment. I don't think we're going to execute anybody today. But in a time of war, in a time of battle, for the sake of the cohesiveness of the units, for the sake of all the issues that are involved in warfare, it has always been the practice that executors are liable, deserters are liable for execution. It's an extreme case, and that's what you have here. And not dissimilar to last week, because I think these are all connected, obviously, what you have here is you have, at a turning point, you have God, as we've said many times before, opening up the curtain and reminding us of how serious he takes sin. You have God at different turning points of history. You have God demonstrating that sin is really a big deal, that sin provokes judgment. God occasionally demonstrates his wrath. One commentator says it this way: God's first revenges are so much more fearful because they must be exemplary. In other words, God's staking, he's planting a stake in the ground. He wants you to say, no, here's what I think of sin. You have the same thing in another turning point in the early church. When you get into the book of Acts, as the gospel begins to spread, what happens? There's the sin, the lying of Ananias and Sapphira, and what happens to them? They're killed right there in the congregation. All kinds of, for 2,000 years, pastors have made jokes about that in the offering. Ananias are killed. But it's really not a joking matter, because God is taking an opportunity, even under the context of grace in the gospel, he's taking another opportunity to say, no, look, there is something serious about sin, and it brings judgment. It provokes judgment. And one of the things that's happening here in Jericho, after Jericho, at Ai, we're going to see there's a defeat that takes place, and it takes place because there's this sin in the camp. And one of the things that God is making clear is that he doesn't have a double standard. Because in Joshua 6, who gets wiped out? They're Canaanites, they're unbelievers, they're outsiders. You move into Joshua 7, and there's a sin inside the nation. There's a sin by God's people, and yet God doesn't have a double standard. And that kind of desperate, rebellious sin, as we're going to see, God holds the person accountable, but he also holds the nation accountable, because sin provokes judgment. So last week, against pagan outsiders, sin provoked judgment. This week in chapter 4, with Achan and the nation against Israel, against insiders, sin provokes judgment. Now here's our great problem. We read this story, much like we read the story last week in chapter 6. We read the story where basically Achan and his family suffer the consequences of judgment. And we read that story and we feel like, that just seems so harsh. That just seems so fair. And what we fail to remember, here's our problem. When we deal with these occasional demonstrations of God's wrath, we forget the fact that we daily experience the demonstration of God's mercy. If we really understood God's attitude against our sinfulness, we'd be terrified. And yet what happens is we become so used to his mercy, we wake up every morning. We remember the things we did yesterday, the way we spoke to our spouse, the way we didn't love our children well, the way we lusted, the way we chased after secret sins. And if we really experienced God's emotional but completely rational emotion, his anger against sin, if we really experienced it, I guarantee you recognize, we wouldn't wake up this morning. We are drenched daily in the mercy of God. Every day we're drenched in his mercy. Those of us who are his own, but those of us, the theologians call it common grace. Everyone in the world experiences the joy of the sunshine today. We'll eat the fruit of the harvest. All of these are gifts of God's mercy. And subsequently, we think it unfair when God shows us how he feels about sin. We act as though somehow God has mistreated us when he says, no, let me remind you, this is what I really believe about sin. Sin provokes judgment. That's one verse down. There are 27. So let's keep moving, all right? Number two, not only does sin provoke judgment, sin affects others. Let's read it. Joshua 7, beginning verse 2. See how this sin affects the nation of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate that's as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. This is, you understand, the ancient way of mourning. And here sin has affected others. This one man's sin, referred to in verse 1, has brought about the defeat of the army that looked unconquerable days before. Sin affects others. The poet was onto something when he said, no man is an island. Functionally, at the very least, Achan's sin affected 36 other families. Don't miss that. 36 families lost their warriors because of Achan's sin. And what you have here is you have the mystery of corporate solidarity, that God deals not only with individuals, but God deals with groups. And I want to tell you, this is a tough truth for Americans. And it's particularly difficult for Texans, right? Because the rabid individualism that fuels our life is really found nowhere in Scripture. God deals with groups. We're uncomfortable with this, but it's unmistakable. And it's especially true in the covenant national relationship that Israel enjoyed with Yahweh. In a unique way, as we've said, Israel was a theocracy. It was ruled over directly by God through the law of Moses. And so there was this responsibility where God held the entire nation responsible for the sins of individuals. Seems so unfair. And we want to rise up and say, you know, God really can't do that, but we have to be careful. Let's dive in for about a minute and a half. Let's dive into some theology for a minute. What does the Bible teach about our sinfulness? Well, the Bible teaches that you don't sin. It's not so much that you're a sinner because you sin. It's that you sin because you're a sinner. The Bible teaches you are born in sin. In fact, and fasten your seatbelts if you've never heard this before, the Bible teaches you're guilty because of Adam's sin. You are born guilty. You're born guilty because of Adam's sin, and therefore when you sin, you are following your own nature. Now, there are a whole lot of us that when we hear that, it's just hard to hear because it seems so unfair. I wasn't there when Adam sinned. I wasn't there when he listened to the voice of Eve and she had listened to the serpent and he ate the tree. Note that it was Adam's sin, it wasn't Eve's sin that plunged us into all of this mess. Adam was the one that was held federally responsible. We were in Adam and we sinned in Adam according to Scripture. Now, if you want to reject that truth, you can go ahead and do it, but you have to be very careful because watch this. In the same way that we are guilty in Adam, even though we had nothing to do with it, God is pleased to count us righteous in Jesus. He considers us in Christ. He takes us and forgives us, not because of anything we've done. In the same way that we are guilty, even though we didn't participate in Adam's guilt, we are also forgiven, even though we didn't participate in Jesus' sacrifice of forgiveness. So you can't really do away with one without doing away with the other. If you reject the idea that God corporately deals with systems, he deals with corporate entities, if you say that, either about Israel and Achan, or you say it about you being guilty in Adam's sin, what you do is you undercut the ground by which God forgives you in Christ. You want to be left to your own? I'll pass. And this is the way God works. Sin affects others. And God, under the covenant especially, under his covenant government of Israel, he holds the nation guilty for the sin of one man. This is explained a little further in the next passage, beginning verse 7, and that's where we see that sin represents rebellion. Really, every sin represents rebellion. Pick it up in verse 7 and follow along. Joshua is mourning. He's rent his clothes. He's put dust on his head. That's the way they mourned in that ancient culture. Look at verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" In other words, they turned tail and ran. That's really what he says. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and will cut off our name from the earth." Now stop right there. Now everything Joshua is saying here sounds an awful lot like the Israelites said about 40 years earlier, when he was the only spy that said we can do this, he and Caleb. But what I want you to note is that this isn't a statement of unbelief, mourning and complaining against God. This is a prayer to God. This is the kind of praying we see in the Psalms, where we are overwhelmed, not only because of our own confusion, but because of the circumstances. And you'll find the psalmists often going before the God of heaven and crying the cry of their hearts in all honesty, laying out their complaint. And yet what happens in nearly every single one of those psalms is before we're through, the psalmist comes around and recognizes, but God can still be trusted. And I want you to see what happens at the end. Do you see it? The end of verse 9, it says, "And what will you do for your great name?" So the concern is not so much our circumstances. It's not so much Joshua's worry that he was a failure as a leader. It's not any of those things. Joshua circles around as he lays out his complaint before God, and he recognizes the real issue here is the reputation of the God of Israel. His name, his reputation. Look at what God says in verse 10. Yahweh said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded." And watch this. Note the words for immorality, for rebellion, for disobedience. Note them. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed the covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more. What terrifying words. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Sin represents rebellion. Joshua mourns. He's in despair. It sounds like unbelief, but really he's praying. And what God says here is this is not some mere civil infraction. It's not just like a parking ticket. This is a willful transgressing of the covenant. The devoted things, when it came to Jericho, was God's absolute simple command. And yet Achan had decided he knew better, as we're going to see. And the sin is a direct violation and rejection. It's rebellion against covenant responsibilities. And it's as though we can say it this way. Israel, you had one job to do, right? You had one job to do. Go into Jericho and activate the ban, the curse upon the city, and don't touch anything. You had one job to do. And yet someone knew better. Achan decided he knew better. Achan decided he was going to make his own decision. Achan decided that he needed to follow his own heart, right? Achan had enough self-esteem that he believed in himself, and he decided he deserved these things. Fill in the blank, whatever you want to say. It was rebellion is what it was. That's what sin represents. And what we're going to read here, as most of you know, is we're going to read a story of severe judgment. But severity of judgment is an index to the enormity of the sin, as one preacher says. The severity of judgment is an index to how serious God takes the sin. Now, let me just tell you, I know in the back of your minds, you all are craving to hear the forgiveness of the gospel, and I'll get there before we're through. But I want to just tell you this, even in the gospel, we should tremble at the hidden, resident, abiding rebellion that's in our hearts. We should tremble at that. Sin provokes judgment. It affects others. It represents rebellion. Also, sin can't hide. Look at what happens beginning in verse 13. "Get up," he says again. "Get up," verse 13, "consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel," in other words, accursed things, You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. By the way, this all shows you none of this was normative. If you're nervous that this is the way we ought to be practicing discipline or whatever, none of this is normative. This is special. It's unique, but it's for a purpose. Verse 17, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And the word taken in Hebrew has the idea that he was caught. It's the literal way that the word is used. Sin cannot hide. The old preachers used to say it this way: sin will out. Sin will out. Numbers 32 says, be sure your sin will find you out. And sin cannot hide. There will be God's judgment or chastening. There will also be the consequences that come from sin, and there will be effects that will show up in your life in unexpected ways if you try to chase after and hide sin. And if you'll think about this process, remember what we said about the 6 days around Jericho? That was very likely 6 more days for Jericho to repent. Imagine you're Achan and his family, and you hear this announcement after the defeat of Ai, after the death of the 36 soldiers, and then you find out that God has called for a lottery, basically, that he will, through his providence, control to identify the guilty parties. And you're Achan and his family, and what do you have? You have that whole process. You have the whole night, and then the whole process to repent. You've got an opportunity to own up. Don't hold your breath, right? Sin cannot hide. And then look at verse 19, and as we read, think about the fact that also sin breeds. Sin always breeds. It always grows. It's a progressive reality. It doesn't stay static. This is our great problem, is that we think we can just manage sin. We think we can keep it in one little part of our life and we're going to be okay. But sin always breeds. Look in verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. That's a way, basically what Joshua is saying is, here's your opportunity to do right, to give glory to God, to give him praise. And now tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have, now watch his words, truly I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil, notice he doesn't call it the devoted thing or the cursed thing. He uses the typical word of spoil. He's still classifying it as something he deserved. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, that's another word for Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. So I saw, I coveted, I took. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent. I coveted, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. With the silver underneath, sin always breeds. I'm impressed with Achan's confession, but watch this. It's only after he's caught. It's only after he's caught. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. And if you'll think about the progression of his sins, this is the way all of our sins tend to be. They are never isolated. They always produce, they always breed, they always grow. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments for just a moment. Later on, you can check these out in Exodus chapter 20, but think about the Ten Commandments. First of all, there's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, or anything that is your neighbor's. Here he coveted what was God's. That was the whole point of what the people had been taught. Jericho was devoted to God. It was devoted to destruction. It was God's. So don't touch anything. So he coveted, first of all. You shall not covet. And then he stole, because once again, it belonged to God. The 8th commandment says what? You shall not steal. And then, subsequently, because of his disobedience, men lost their lives. I could argue that he violated then the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. And then you go further and you find that he didn't tell the truth, especially after he had the opportunity to tell the truth. And we're reminded of the ninth commandment, which says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And he also shamed his entire family. Forever their names are written here in the story of Joshua, the shame that was brought upon the nation of Israel. What does the Bible say in the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. He violated all of these commandments. And then ultimately, he took the name of the Lord his God in vain, because he took what belonged to God and he made it common. He acted as though he had equality with God. He could make his own decision, and therefore he violated God's holy name. And what does the third commandment say? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And underneath all of these violations, and I would suggest to you, underneath all of our sins, is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Think about Achan's life. Think about what Achan had experienced. He was born in the wilderness. He had seen God's miraculous provision. He had seen God miraculously bring the people across the Jordan River. He had seen Jericho fall. He had seen all of that. And he's a wealthy man. What we're going to find out in the next text is that he had plenty of stuff. He didn't need anything. And beyond that, we're going to see next week that the armies are allowed to take spoils when they finally do conquer Ai. If he just waited, he could have had the spoils. But sin always breeds. Sin always breeds. Now, I can't help but read this story and ask the question, that's a great confession. And you notice it was God-centered. And so I wonder, was he forgiven? And I think it's possible. I think it's possible that he was personally forgiven. But you see, being personally forgiven and escaping the temporal consequences of your sins, those two things rarely go together. This is one of the reasons it's such a serious matter for those of you that have not yet come to faith to continue to wait, as we said last week, because you can't escape the accumulated consequences of your disobedience, even though God may forgive you, should he be gracious enough to allow you to repent and believe. The truth is, the text tells us nothing about this. So we can't say whether he was genuinely forgiven. What we can say is that he terribly, and his family experienced also terribly, the effects and the consequences of sin. And that's your next point. Sin produces consequences. Sin cannot hide. Sin always breeds. Sin produces consequences. Begin with verse 22. Follow along. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, in other words, Achan's tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down, watch this, before the Lord, because that's where they belonged. They were God's. They were devoted to destruction to show God's holiness. Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters, nothing about his wife. We assume his wife was dead by this time. But also his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. The valley of Achor in Hebrew, Achor means trouble or disaster. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? Yahweh brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day, the time that Joshua was written. Then Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Disaster, the Valley of Trouble. Sin produces consequences. Desperate consequences of sin. And remember, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, which some of you are craving right now, let's get back to the New Testament. But the New Testament says the wages of sin is death. This is just no different. Achan is a vivid picture of such. His family, many people think his family was complicit, and that's possible. For him to hide all of those things, it's possible, if not likely, that they were complicit. But we can't say for sure, but consequences sometimes overflow. There is collateral damage. But watch this. What's happening here is that, once again, on occasion, God graciously reminds us, this is his grace, as painful as it is, it's his grace. He graciously, he was reminding the people of Israel, and he reminds us as his people today. He reminds us, and we have to be reminded because we are daily drenched in his mercy. Here's what happens. Temporally, we are reminded by death and suffering and heartache. By looking in the mirror every morning and getting older, we remember that sin has its consequences. We know the Bible teaches that finally there will be eternal suffering for the consequences of sin for all of those who remain unforgiven, for all of those who are proud and rebellious and will not submit to the gospel of Jesus. But ultimately, you want to talk about sin's consequences? We ultimately see the consequences of sin when we look to the cross of Jesus. That's what God thinks of sin. You want to know what God thinks of your white lies? You want to know what God thinks of your idolatry that's represented by materialism, by your secret lusts, by your bitterness and unforgiveness? You want to know what God thinks? Don't look at the comfort of your home. Don't look at the joy of leisure time. You need to look back at the cross of Calvary. And that's where you see how our holy God is ruthless about sin. Not apathetic at all. Not impotent. When you want to know how God views sin, you look at his own son suffering and dying and bleeding, rejected and mocked. And God was pleased to put him through that because this was a demonstration of how serious God takes sin. And it wasn't merely a demonstration. It's the means by which then he forgives our sin. He feels no less about our sin. Sin produces consequences. And we see those consequences on the cross. One of my favorite hymns, we rarely sing because it's a hard hymn to sing. But look at these lyrics. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Sin provokes judgment, affects others, represents rebellion, cannot hide. Sin always breeds. Sin produces consequences. And lastly, sin demands grace and it demands the gospel. Does this violent account of Achan losing his life over what seems to perhaps to you and me to be a minor sin? It was not in any way minor. But does this violent account negate the mercy of God, his covenant with Israel, his covenant for us? No. I won't have you turn there, but the prophet Hosea refers to this. In Hosea 2:4, we read, therefore will I allure her, that is Israel, my people, back to me, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, the same valley. I will make the valley of disaster, here's what he says, a door of hope. Hosea chapter 2. God, reflecting back on the expression of his wrath upon the nation of Israel, turns it around and says, one day I'll take the valley of disaster and I'll turn it into a door of hope. This is what God does in what we call the gospel. The valley of disaster becomes a door of hope. How does it become that? Through the person of Jesus. He absorbs God's wrath. He absorbs the wrath of the Father. So really, you've heard this said perhaps. If you haven't, you should dwell upon it. What are we really saved from? Well, we're saved from our sin, and we're saved from guilt, and we're saved from justice. What we're really saved from is we're saved from God. God saves us from himself in the person of Jesus. That's why we should be slain sin. That's why we should fight sin. That's why we should take it seriously. And that's why we should cling to hope. Because sin demands grace in the gospel. Last Saturday, we had a memorial service for our friend Tim Headley. And one of Tim's stepdaughters, who basically he raised, told a glorious story. It was such a great memory. She was little. And as parents often would do, as my parents did, as I did as a parent, there were times when there was spankings that were needed. And she evidently deserved a spanking. There were three other kids in the household. And so Jen was taken into the bedroom. The door was closed. Tim had the spanking stick that he used, and the other kids were out in the hall because they knew what was going to happen. But Jen convinced Tim, and she's convinced still that legitimately, that she was innocent, that she didn't deserve, she didn't intend to do, and she cried out for mercy. And yet, it was a serious offense, had to be dealt with. It was a glorious story. She says she watched as Tim, with tears in his eyes, he took the stick and he slapped his own leg as loud as he would have if he had spanked her. And the other kids heard. Justice was maintained, but mercy was granted. Do you recognize what the cross is? The cross is God taking the stick of eternal punishment and laying it upon his own son on our behalf. Taking the punishment himself. That's how serious sin is. But that's how much our God loves us. Your takeaway today is an additional truth that I want to conclude with. By the way, you're not supposed to do that in the conclusion of a sermon to add something new, but I'm going to. Your takeaway is this. You become what you worship. You say, well, what do you mean by that? You become what you worship. Well, Achan, what did he do? He took the accursed thing and he became accursed. In fact, Achan became a Canaanite, contrasted with Rahab, who because of her faith became an Israelite. But you remember this passage in Psalm 115? I have it for you here. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths and do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses do not smell. They have hands but they do not feel, feet they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. What you worship, you become. Whatever your idolatry is, you give yourself over to it, you'll become that. On the other hand, instead of becoming the accursed thing, instead of becoming like our foolish and empty idols, we have the potential of experiencing being changed in the image of our Savior. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we all are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You have to make a choice. It all depends on what you worship. We become what we worship.